This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidil Mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'een. Amma ba'd. It's been a few weeks since we've returned from Mauritania, and after a series of videos that we did, we thought we'd have one final video on how the scholars are down there, our reflection on the scholars, what we learned from them and what we found distinctive about them, because each area has different characteristics. So what I'm going to do first is I'm going to start off with the first scholar that we met, which was nearly as soon as we got to Nawakshot in the early morning. This is a scholar whose name is Sheikh Muhammad Abdullah Wuld Sayyid, and he's a very old scholar there. He's based in Nawakshot. He's about 92 years old, and he's been quite ill and sick for the last several months or something like that. So it's actually very difficult to meet him. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant him shifa and recovery and strength. So our host, Brother Mukhtar, friend, he had been trying to go to visit him before we came as well, but he wasn't able to. But we had, alhamdulillah, a lot of fortune. So when we were arriving and he asked if we could go and visit, and mashallah, he was permitted to go. So we managed to get to visit him. As I mentioned, he's 92 years old, but he's so down to earth. He's, mashallah, so casual in the way he speaks, discussing many different topics. He's known to be a sheikh of tarbiyah, of the Tijani tariq, and he's also a great alim. He's a master in Arabic language, and he is known for his boldness. He's willing to go out there and speak. He's written a number of rebuttals against anybody he thinks that goes against the sunnah. So for example, there was one of the scholars there who wrote, who said something like the turban, the imama, which we consider to be a sunnah. He said that, the imama is just a casual kind of attire that they used to wear there, which was very cultural. And even Abu Jahl used to wear the turban. So he wrote an entire treatise in rebuttal of that, to establish the position of the turban to be something significant within the Sharia and within the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as opposed to just something customary that they used to do at the time. So he is of that kind of he's of that kind of an approach. He had to lean slightly. I mean, he's 92 years old and he's got a problem with his back and he's been sick and so on. So he had to lean slightly, but then he apologized that he wasn't sitting up straight. So he apologized to us, despite the fact that he's probably double my age. And we discussed a number of different topics with him. It was probably one of the most enlightening discussions that we had, because we had good time and he was really jolly and he was really down to earth and he was really fresh that day. Most of the scholars there, most of the ulama in Mauritania itself, are from the Berber Arab origin, and they generally tend to be much more lighter skin. Most of the ruling class in Mauritania is much more lighter skin, and they don't necessarily look African. They look, you can say, more Asian in a sense, Egyptian to a certain degree. As you go further down, then the people get darker. So what you... Most of the scholars in Mauritania, they're from these Moorish tribes, because they've got this culture of studying. They've got this environment studying. It's been in their nomadic culture within that, to study, to memorize these texts and so on. So that's why you've got a lot of scholars within these tribes. So the few discussions that we had with him was, he spoke about how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in the Quran about people in general, and how he said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that most people are not intelligent, أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ. But I think what he was trying to say from that is that this is the way we need to interact with people. You're going to see many kind of strange things from people, but we need to be able to educate, help people, assist people, interact with people at their level. He says it's very important for us to love people who are destined for paradise eventually. Basically, what he's saying there is we have to have a lot of compassion for even sinful people in general to help them out. Because at the end of the day, if somebody is a believer, they're eventually going to go into paradise. They're eventually going to enter into paradise. And we need to love people because of that fact that they are not of the Ahlul Nar, they're of the Ahlul Jannah. So one day they will go to Jannah, and that's what will really help us to interact with such people, have compassion for them, have some empathy for them, and to be able to assist and help such people. He says that just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, تِلْكَ الرُّسُلُ فَضَّلْنَا بَعْضَهُمْ عَلَىٰ بَعْضٍ, that within even the prophets, there's those which are higher prophets to others, and some have been given a certain distinction over others. He says, likewise, you get that within the Sufis as well, that you get certain Sufis, certain people of tasawuf, certain people of tazkiyah who are higher up than others. Another thing is, finally, when we were about to leave him, we asked him to make dua for us. And while he was about to start making dua, I said that, please make dua for my family, for my children as well. And again, from that, he took another nasiha. He said that this is really important, that you remember your children, because that is the point of husnul khatima. In Islam, we have this concept of husnul khatima and su'ul khatima, which is the good sealing state, the fortunate sealing state, when a person dies on iman in a good way, which is a sign of things to come. And then there's the evil sealing state, which is basically the state a person dies in a bad state, which again is a bad indication of, is an indication of what's to come in a more negative sense. So he's saying that husnul khatima, one of the meanings of that is that a person is given pious children, righteous children. That is very important. So he was very happy that I'd actually mentioned that, and he picked up on that point, and he used that to give some nasiha. He says that the love between us, the only reason you've come to visit us is because of the fact that I'm a believer and you're a believer, that you have iman and we have iman. And he says that's the only reason. We don't have any other motive. This is the reason we've come, because based on iman. And subhanAllah, this is the beauty of the Muslim ummah. I don't think there's any other religious background with such a huge, diverse membership and community, speaking all the languages of the world, that when you go somewhere and you just say assalamu alaikum to someone, the heart just suddenly melts. You feel a sense of security. You feel a sense of security. I know you can't trust everybody out there, but generally whenever you say assalam, there's just this interaction that takes place. And this is the world over. I could go to Egypt, I could go to Sudan, I could go to West Africa, I could go to India, I could go to China, I could go anywhere in the world. And as soon as you say assalamu alaikum as a Muslim, as a believer, suddenly the dynamics just suddenly change. And this is because of the iman that we have. And this is the value of the iman and the faith that we carry with us. So he really pointed that out. There was one other thing that he mentioned, which was kind of interesting. He asked the question about whether there's a tradition in our culture. I'm not sure if he meant in England or if he meant in the Indo-Pak subcontinent, but whether there was a culture of having more than one wife. That was kind of very interesting question that he had. And I said that we don't generally have that. The older generations did, the previous generation, and definitely the generation before that. But in this generation, there's not much of it. Some people do it, but there's not much of it that's happening now. And what we found very interesting is that within these Moorish people in Mauritania, which is the Berber Arab people of Berber Arab descent, the women do not allow it. He says that the women have too much unufa, they've got too much self dignity in that regard, that they will not allow this to happen. However, it happens quite a lot in the more African tribes, like the Wolof, the Fulani, etc. But within them, the kind of Moorish people, it doesn't happen as much. When he learned that we practice the Naqshbandi way, because he's Tijani, he knew somewhat about the Naqshbandis, and he says that it's a tariqatun aniqatun, it's an excellent path. So before we left, he also gifted us some books, and this is another tradition within the ulama that they'll give. They'll gift a gift of books to others when they visit. So one of the books that he gave is this called Iqna'ul Muhiqqin bi Ta'zim al Mawlid al Nabawi wa Tawassul bi Rahmat al Alamin wa Salahai Ummatihi al Muqarrabin. So this is basically about establishing the Mawlid. I mean, there's a number of discussions on the Mawlid. So he had this. He asked what our understanding of the Mawlid was, and we said that generally the ulama, the Deobandi scholars of the subcontinent, they don't have a problem with the Mawlid in general, because once Rabi'ul Awwal comes about, you'll see that throughout the Deobandi sphere, you'll see that they'll have programs, seerah programs. It's just that they don't call it the Mawlid; they call them the seerah programs. They will speak about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they won't focus on the day specifically, but they'll focus on that time around. And I think this obviously comes from some of the polemics that they've had, some of the issues that arose in the Indian subcontinent. So he says, yes, I can understand that you know, saddan lil bab, just to kind of close the door to bigger fasad, there are certain restrictions that have been placed on it, and so on and so forth. Another book that he wrote is called Al-Iqadh wa Tahdhir min Su'il Adab Ma'al Bashir al-Nadhir. And this is the book that I referenced, that this is actually, this entire book of about 70-something pages is about trying to establish the importance of the sunnah in the life of a Muslim, and how it's bad for people to have bad adab. And this was written because of that other Mauritanian scholar who said that the turban is no more than a cultural symbol that Abu Jahl used to have as well. So finally we left him. The next place that we went to, and the next scholar that we went to, was in Nabaghia, which was on the way to Sheikh Murabit al-Hajj, which was Sheikh Bah. He's normally known as Sheikh Bah, but his name is Sheikh Muhammad Fal ibn Abdullah. He is known to have studied a few texts under some scholars, and then after that he's known to have taught himself the rest of fiqh and jurisprudence. And he's now about 79 years old. He's got huge respect for other ulama, and he's one of the distinctions about him is that he's probably the most traveled of the Mauritanian scholars, in terms that he's traveled to a number of different countries. He writes a lot of fatwa, and he's willing to, you know, provide some ijtihad beyond the written text of the Maliki school. He's willing to, you know, do ijtihad and give a fatwa on many modern masail. So he's done a few things. He's even written, when he was requested, about mechanical slaughter of chicken in the West. So he's even written about subjects like that. One of the books that he gifted us was a book on boycotting Danish goods, you know, which was an issue that took place some years ago with the comics. So he actually wrote a book on that. So you can see that he's got a very international outlook, and he's not just sitting in his village. Though he is sitting in his village, he has travelled a bit. And he's a very good friend of Sheikh Muhammad Al-Hassan, who is the prolific writer and commentator of number of source texts, which we visit later. Sheikh Muhammad Al-Hassan and him are very good friends, and Sheikh Muhammad Al-Hassan used to come once a year to visit Sheikh Ba and discuss masail, etc. That was one of the few places only that Sheikh Muhammad Al-Hassan used to go to. So you can see the connection between the two. I've already mentioned in the previous videos that he lives in Nabaghia, which is about 3 hours or so from Nouakchott, the capital itself, with about 500 homes. Again, very hospitable. The family is very hospitable. His son stayed with us throughout while we were waiting to see him. Made sure we ate first. They probably sacrificed something, wallahu alam. But they served us a really sumptuous dish of some sort, the best, you know, that Mauritanians generally provide. And then after that, we got to visit the Sheikh. We spoke about a number of different topics. And this meeting, unfortunately, wasn't as detailed as we would have liked it to have been, but it was late at night that we discussed. We had to carry on to our trip to Sheikh Murabit al-Hajj, so we had to leave him. But we discussed a number of things about how it is in England and so on and so forth, and how, mashallah, there's madaris in England, and how there's studies going on. So they're very curious about what the Muslims are doing for themselves. One of the main things that these ulama always ask about is, how are the Muslimin doing? How is the status of the Muslim Ummah? So this is their outlook. This is, you know, the focus of the scholars. This is the concern of the scholars. One of the books that he gave me was, I don't think he had too many copies left, but this is called Nail al-Sul, means Shama'il al-Rasul, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. One of the things about the Mauritanian scholars is that they love to write their poetry. So they, what they do is they reduce a lot of their Maliki texts and other texts into poems. So what he's done here is, this is a commentary on a poem based on the Shama'il of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, most likely the Shama'il of Tirmidhi. So he's it's about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, starts with his characteristics and goes on to other topics. The next place that we went to was where we finally got to was Sheikh Murabit al-Hajj. You've already followed our journey on how we got there and the difficulty of that. But Sheikh Murabit al-Hajj, there's a lot about him already, and he's a very strange juxtaposition in the spiritual world, and I'll explain that in a bit. His name is Muhammad, his real name is actually Muhammad ibn Salik. Muhammad bin Salik, Wild Fahfu, so his family tribe, they call the Fahfu. And that's why the Mahdara they're in is called the Mahdarat al-Fahfu. And there's differing views about how old he is. His family said he's about over 90, the members that were sitting there, but there is another element, I think, within the family that believes that he's way over 100 years old. But one thing that is agreed upon throughout the country, meaning to other scholars that we met as well, when they found out that we were going to visit him or we had visited him, was that he is definitely the oldest of the scholars in Mauritania. He's definitely the oldest, and he's probably the most zahid of the scholars, the most ascetic of the scholars, the one who's just cut away from the world. That's the astounding thing about him. Now, One thing about him is that he lives in the mountains, 66 kilometers or so off the beaten track, meaning of the main road, which is in all about 500 to 600 kilometers in all to get to him and back. So it's probably about 1600 kilometers to get there and back. So you can see how far he is. What happened is that he started teaching students, and he wanted no publicity, so he's not into publicity whatsoever. He started teaching students, and not forget publicity, he doesn't even want contact with society in general. He wants to be just restricted. And the strangest thing about him is that he's become renowned the world over more than any other scholar in Mauritania, despite the fact that he's the one who's tried to hide more than anybody else. And I think one of the reasons for this is obviously Sheikh Hamza Yusuf. Sheikh Hamza Yusuf found, I believe, some of his students who then led Sheikh Hamza to him, and he went and spent some time in that Mahdara. And then, of course, he became Sheikh Murabit al-Hajj became known the world over. But I believe that this is a very important manifestation of one of the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man tawada'a lillahi rafa'ahu Allah," that anybody who humbles themselves for the sake of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will elevate them, will raise them. So as much as this person is trying to hide from society, there are people who will brave these difficult roads and terrains and mountains and sand dunes and so on and so forth to get to him. Many people have been inspired to visit him, you know, because of many things that have been written online about him, Sheikh Hamza's exposition on him, and so on. They go and seek him out. And of course, there's tabarruk in visiting the Salihin, and he's, inshallah, from the Salihin. So we also decided to take the journey. Now, the funny thing is that we'd only known about him before, and some of the other names we had in mind. When I talked to my friend, and when we got there, we discovered that there are other scholars who may be more scholarly than him in the sense of academics and so on. But as I said, he's renowned for the fact that he is the most zahid and one of the most righteous in that regard, and also the oldest of the scholars. There's numerous scholars that have gone from the West to either study with him or try to study with him. It's not easy at all. I'll be discussing that a bit later. Or they've gone to study with his students or other people that are related. Sheikh Salik is also one of his students who's in America. So there's a number of well-known foreigners who've gone. For example, there's Sheikh Hamza Chowdhury, a friend of mine who's in Chicago now. He studied there for some months. Of course, Sheikh Hamza Yusuf. There's Sheikh Rami, who studied there for a few years. In fact, he stayed there and he studied. What's known about Sheikh Murabit al-Hajj is that he went for Hajj walking across Western Africa, across the whole of Africa, from the west of Africa, right across to the east of Africa, and then over into Arabia. And he did his Hajj. When he came back, he decided to move away from the community, it seems. So then he found this place. And believe me, it's very difficult to get there, to this place. We met a number of his family there as well, Sheikh Tahir, who stayed with us for a while. Sheikh Tahir again has a similar, it appears that he has a similar kind of disposition as his father. He didn't want to be videoed, right, at all. He didn't want to come in a video as well. His grandson, you know, we had a good discussion with him. We've already provided some footage on him. His name is Sheikh Abdullah bin Ahmedna, who's a grandson. His father is the scholar we met later on as we left Tuwa Imarat, where Sheikh Marabitul Hajj is. So we were able to have a good conversation with Sheikh Tahir and Sheikh Abdullah. And then after that, when we actually went to visit Sheikh Marabitul Hajj, unfortunately he was not awake. He only becomes conscious maybe once a day or something, and he talks to some of his family or something like that. So as I said, he's very old, very, very old. So we were able to obviously touch his hand. And as we're sitting there with some of his other families, he's in a tent. So he's not even in a building. He's in a tent. And he's on the ground, just on a rug or something like that. You can see that it's just very basic. Their lifestyle is just like that. And in the middle of that, he started saying, "La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah." And then he calmed, you know, and then he was at... He was silent again. There we met another scholar who was sitting there. He's about 80 years old. His name is Sheikh Had Amin. He's also a teacher of many of these foreign students. He remembered Sheikh Hamza Chaudhry and very fondly, in fact. And mashallah, he's a very jolly, he's 80 years old, but he seems so jolly. I wish I could have stayed a bit longer and had a bigger discussion with him. But then after that, we had to leave. So we couldn't stay longer. We had a longer journey ahead. We went to meet on the way back to Nawakshot, just off the road slightly, is a place called Ainul Khashba, which I've already discussed. This was quite late at night. It was quite late at night there, no light whatsoever. And the sheikh we met there, I felt the most sukoon. And I think the sheikh there is known to be of extreme piety, you know, like really, really righteous, really pious. And I think you could feel it in the air down there, because there was just so much tranquility, so much peace in that area. No light, just a bit of moonlight. And I wish I could have sat there and, you know, just do some meditation or something, but we didn't have the time and we had to leave. But definitely, if somebody goes, they should go and sit there, they should visit, and they should benefit from the tranquility down there. He was sitting among a number of books. Not even a light bulb was there at the time. Wallahu alam, if there was no electricity at the time, or they don't have electricity at all, there was just a torch lamp or something like that, or they were using phones for that. Then back in Nawakshot, we went to visit another scholar who is much younger than the others. Most of these scholars that we met so far, they were all old, all over 70. But they all seemed to be decently healthy. When we got back to Nawakshot, we then went to visit a friend of our host, Brother Mukhtar. We went to visit a friend of him who's a sheikh there, and he has his own masjid, and he has his own zawiya there, and he's a sheikh of the Tijani Tariqah. And I think the benefit that we had with him was that we had a lot more time down there, and he's very down to earth, very casual, no formalities, no pretenses. His name is Sheikh Bai Al Haiba. He's half Moorish and he's half Wolof. And he is also linked through his mother to the big Tijani Sheikh of West Africa, whose name was Sheikh Ibrahim Niyas. And mashallah, he was extremely hospitable. He's in Nawakshot itself. He's known to look after numerous people. They say that about 30 or so people eat with him every day. And he feeds a lot of people and he looks after a lot of people. But he's in Nawakshot, so he's dressed much more elegantly, in the sense that he's not in the desert, but he's really down to earth. He hosted us. There was a dhikr majlis after Maghrib, and even then he was so hospitable that he didn't let us go. He made sure that we had a light supper with him as well. The benefit I got is that we got a much better understanding of the Tijani Tariq, especially that of the West Africa, the stories of their sulaha, their pious individuals, and some of the great ways of how the Tijani Tariq actually spread through West Africa. It used to be Qadiri and Shadhili before, and then you had Sheikh Ibrahim Niyas, who mashallah, managed to spread the Tijani Tariqah to such a degree that even the the Hassaniya people of Mauritania took from him, and they're in his lineage. He speaks a bit of English as well, and he's traveled to South Africa, etc. There were a few Pakistani brothers that came to visit. There was a South African brother that we got to speak there as well. So he is kind of more international in that sense, and because he's based in Nouakchott, he has more access. To this. I would definitely say that if somebody goes to visit Nouakchott, they should try to go and visit him after Maghrib. They have their dhikr majlis anyway. And one of the things that we pray Jumu'ah there. So what they do, what we do in the Indian subcontinent as well, which is that they have a bayan, a lecture in Wolof, in the local African language. And then after that, they have the adhan, and then they have the two khutbahs in Arabic, because within the Maliki school, the khutbah has to be in Arabic. It's a condition. Right, it's even more strict than it's in the Hanafi school, or perceived to be in the Hanafi school. So you have to have the khutbah in Arabic, and that's why they have the bayan first, they have the adhan, and then they have the khutbahs, and then they have the salat. Then we went and spent a good amount of time, like nearly a full day, one night, and much of the day with Sheikh Muhammad Al-Hassan in the Zawiya called Taysir, which we've got a kind of a full documentary on. But about the Sheikh, you've seen some interaction with him. We've got some footage on that. But the main thing about Sheikh Muhammad Al-Hassan is that he is, again, around 80 or so years old, but he seems to be so healthy. He was sick on the day we went. He had some kind of flu or something like that. But still, he's lying down and suddenly he'll just get up. And without glasses, he pulls out one of the books, handwritten, and he starts reading it. And you've seen the footage of the way he teaches. He teaches different students from different parts of the Mukhtasar al-Khalil. When we sat and we had a discussion with him, one thing that you notice about these scholars is that they may not have these massive libraries that you'll find in the West or Muslim countries, other Muslim countries. They have a selection, and now with more and more people going there, they have more. But they really know what they do have, what the source books that they have. They really know them well, so they memorize them properly. And he can basically teach any of these books anytime to any student. So he's been doing this for a number of years. I've already explained a lot about him. One thing that he did ask is that are people what's the madhab that they follow? So he's very particular about that subject. So he said it's Hanafi. And then he mentions that, yes, the Hanafi, Imam Abu Hanifa, he mentioned some praiseworthy words about him, that the fiqh is Hanafi, and so on. Then he asked about whether books are being translated into English, whether any of his books have reached UK, and we mentioned, yes, you've got Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, he's discussed, he's done a whole commentary on, or used his Matharatul Qulub. There's Sheikh Rami, who's doing work on some of the other of his books. Sheikh Muhammad Al-Hassan, he's known to have written a number of commentaries on Sheikh Muhammad Maulud's poems, and he's well known for that. So he's a scholar who's using his time very usefully. But the one thing that stunned me about all of them is the amount of how healthy they are, because they live in the desert. They survive on the basic foods and so on and so forth. Finally, the one other scholar that I want to speak about, who we didn't get to meet, and his mahdara, we met a South African student there who studies there with his family, with his wife and children, and he said that's probably the most family conducive place or mahdara there is, because it's the most advanced one. We didn't manage to visit because it was off our track and we didn't have enough days, but it's a place called which they say Ma'ta Maulana, which is Ma'ata Maulana, what our Lord gave us. So that's what that whole area is called, that village is called. The person is Al-Hajj Al-Mishri, and again, he's another kind of more a person who travels, who's more of an international kind of individual. So this place is close to Rousseau, which is, I believe, towards the Senegalese border. And it's probably the best place for foreigners, as we were told by this South African brother who's been there, who expects to be there for a few years at least. He says that there they actually have a mahdara for women as well, right? Unfortunately, I don't have much other information, but I'm sure you'll be able to find much more of this information online if anybody's interested about that. And he says that even the social aspects there are good, because the way way he's organized the city. He's a visionary. The Sheikh Muhammad Sheikh Al Hajj Al Mishri, he's a visionary, and he's even organized the village. It's not kind of haphazard, one tent here, one house here, one building here, but he's kind of organized it into streets and so on. So he's very forward kind of looking, very modern in his thinking in that regard. They have running water, they have electricity for a number of hours a day, about 6 hours a day, which is quite unique once you go out of Nouakchott. So into the Badia, basically into these Mahdaras. So that unfortunately we didn't get to see him, maybe some other time. Now, just a roundup on the scholars, what I discovered throughout, a few points that I observed. Number one is I found that there were no pretenses. They were quite straightforward and there was no messing around. It was quite straightforward. What you see is what you get. Number two, they carry on their work. They welcome you with great hospitality, but they carry on their work. They're very focused on their routine, but they're very hospitable as well. They'll generally have, you know, because they've got extended family, they'll have somebody that will stay with you, even if they can't attend to you all the time. But they come and they speak to you. They're not arrogant or anything of that nature. They're very down to earth, very humble individuals. If you give them a gift, they accept it very gracefully. They accept it very gracefully. They're not, they don't have any pretenses or anything of that nature. They don't appear to show any greed for anything. They seem to have a lot of deep contentment. They don't seem to be very well off, but they seem to do qana'ah. They have a lot of contentment with what they have. And this is what we observe there. They have a lot of qana'ah. I've been told that none of them are wealthy. None of them are somebody that would have to pay zakat. In fact, they are eligible for zakat because they look after so many different people. A lot of money passes through their hands and they give it to others. Most of the scholars that we met, except Sheikh Bayal Haber, they were all old, 70s, 80s and above. But we found that they are very healthy, probably because of the simple lifestyle. Avoid all the junk that we generally get used to eating here with all the preservatives and all the chemicals and everything of that nature. There's this quite simple, straightforward food. They're not into all these complex cuisines or complex ingredients and so on. This is a very simple lifestyle, the way they have down there. And I think just walking on the sand in that kind of unbalanced sand without proper roads, I think that keeps you fit anyway, the way it is with the external kind of weather. They teach outside, they teach inside sometimes. Another thing is, in terms of the poverty, one story that was told about Sheikh Ibrahim Niyas, he used to never have money because he was always helping others out. But there was one year where he kept a portion of money, the nisab amount, to the side, and he said that I'm keeping this aside so that at the end of the year I will have to pay zakat, so that at least once in my life I can fulfill the obligation of paying zakat. That I can be obligated to pay the zakat and just make that ibadah also come to life, which is one of the pillars of Islam. So that was our roundup. I'm sure there's a lot more that I could say, but in the limited time that we have, this was the things which impacted me most. Just the fact that they're so humble, they've kept the tradition alive, they're very true to their word, they're very strong in their knowledge. They're very strong in their knowledge and they've kept that tradition going, which I believe is the success of Islam, that it can last anywhere, whether that means in a desert or whether that be a city. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward all of them. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep them healthy. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give them more prosperity and grant all of them Jannatul Firdaus.